Judges chapter 6. And it says this in Judges chapter 6 as we continue our run through the Old Testament. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And you might be thinking, didn't we do this one last week? I was here a couple, is this a repeat? I was here a couple weeks ago, and it sounds, no, unfortunately. You might be thinking of Judges 2, where it says, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served Balaam, and they forsook their God. And then a little bit later, he delivered them into the hands of the spoilers. Or you could be thinking of Judges chapter 3, verse 7, where we read, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and forgot the Lord their God, served Balaam in the groves, and therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Chushar-Rish-Athaim, king of Mesopotamia. Or you could be thinking of Judges 3:12, where it says the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord strengthened Eglon, the king of Moab, against Israel. Or you could have been thinking of last week, Judges chapter 4, and the children of Israel did evil again in the sight of the Lord, and Ehud was dead, and the Lord sold them into the hand of Jabin, king of Canaan. Now we're in Judges chapter 6. Remember last week was Deborah and Barak, the ones who delivered them from Jabin, with Jael, who took the tent stake and drove it through his head. You remember that. How could you forget a woman putting a tent stake through some guy's head? Well, the same thing. This is 40 years later. After that, lo and behold, they do the same thing again. Not like we can really relate to that, you know, doing the same thing and falling in the same way that we've fallen in the past, but yet here they are. It's been 40 years after Deborah and Barak, and they forgot, and then they're about 7 years into that. A couple hundred years after Joshua, roughly. It says, and the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian 7 years. And Midian, the name Midian means strife. And there is certainly going to be strife. There is going to be things stirred up in Israel because of it. And, you know, we can make application as we go through this. You turn, there's strife. You'll notice that in your walk with God. You turn, there'll be strife. There has to be strife. There should be strife. You shouldn't be able to turn and there not be strife. There should be that inner part of you that just goes, I just can't do this anymore. I don't know why. I used to be able to do this. This was great pleasure to me. Now, I feel all tore up inside. Well, they were all tore up. Only this, they were all tore up by people. It says in verse 2, the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. And because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made them dens, which are in the mountains and caves and strongholds. You know, and it's sad to see the transition that they make from driving out their enemies, from having a great victory. And we read last week of Deborah and Barak leading the armies against Jabin and overwhelming odds, iron chariots, and then God fights for them from heaven, and the rains come down and sweep away the chariots and the horsemen. Great victory. And now they're back again. They've turned away from the Lord, and they're hiding in caves and in dens, and they're scared, you know. And sin in our lives can do the same thing. You can look at a believer, and it's funny, you know, you have, since we've been here, it's just a little over a year, we've been meeting as a group for three and a half, I don't know, somewhere in there if you count way back. And, you know, some people come in and come out. They come in and then, you know, they're here for a little while. There's those that come for a week and they say, oh, that was the best thing ever. It was great. I loved it so much. I'll know I'll never see you again, because that's usually what happens. That's like that's the parting words. Oh, it was the best thing ever. You know, you'll see us. We're going to come here. And then they're going, okay, whatever. Other people come in, and then they're there for a while, and then they go somewhere else. They move or whatever. We have certain people who, you know, Kim's out west, and Kathy moved out west, and there's all kinds of different people that come in for a period and go out. Then there's people who come here for a while. It's not their cup of tea. They hit another church, whatever. Then there are people who come, and they come for a while, and all of a sudden you don't see them anymore. And it's not because they left to go somewhere else. It's because something came up, and there's that conviction. There's that they did something they shouldn't do. And so instead of coming back and, you know, repenting, they hide in a cave. You know, they go home and they get busy, or they find a reason not to be here to do something else. And they did this For 7 years, they put up with being oppressed horribly, and we're going to see the level at what they were oppressed, and hid out instead. And they've gone from being the ones who were supposed to rule the land to being hiding out in caves and in mountains and strongholds because of fear of their enemies. Because the sin, the compromise in their life had allowed them to be easily defeated. That's what happens. And so it was, when Israel had sown their crops, that the Midianites came up, and the Amalekites, and the children of the east, even they came up against them. And, you know, the Amalekites shouldn't be there. There's no reason for the Amalekites to come in. The Amalekites, we first saw them, they're the children of Amalek. And back in Deuteronomy, when they first came out of Egypt and they were on their journey in the wilderness, we read about Amalek coming up from behind and attacking them. And that was Joshua's first battle. You remember when Joshua was sent down to fight and lead the army, and Moses with Aaron and Hur is up on the mountain holding his rod up? That was over Amalek. Amalek came and fought them. It says this in Deuteronomy 25:17. This is the Lord speaking. He says, "Remember what Amalek did unto thee by the way, when you were come forth out of Egypt, how he met thee by the way and smote the hindmost of thee, even all that were feeble behind thee, when thou wast faint and weary, and he feared not God. Therefore it shall be, when the Lord thy God has given thee rest from all thine enemies round about, in the land which the Lord thy giveth thee for an inheritance to possess it," in other words, after Joshua gets you in there, "that thou shalt blot out the remembrance of Amalek from under the sun. Thou shalt not forget it." Do not forget what he did to you, how he waited until you were tired and your back was turned, and he came up from behind and he tried to, you know, it's just like a lion going after the limping gazelle. They always find the weak one that's straggling behind, and that's what they go for. And here's Amalek, and he's a type of the flesh, by the way. As you go through the Bible, the Amalek is that old man that needs to just die. You're supposed to kill him, and I don't even want you to remember him anymore. He's supposed to be so dead. Yet here we are 200 years after Joshua, and lo and behold, they fall into sin. Midian, the Lord raises Midian up against them, and up comes Amalek along for the ride, and back he is again, ready to assault them once more. I find it interesting that the Lord told them back in Deuteronomy, don't forget. You remember what he did to you. You remember what he did to you. And they're told, Saul was told later on to wipe out the Amalekites. And, oh, I did it, you know, except for he didn't do it. And then later on when, in the book of Esther, you have Haman trying to wipe out all the Jews. And he is called an Agagite. And in Saul's time, the king of the Amalekites was Agag. And so because they hung around, it continually came back to bite him and bite him and bite him. And the Lord said, I don't want you to forget what he did. You know, it's important for us, too, not to forget. I mean, you get born again. And Paul told us, we talked about this last week, Paul tells you to reckon the old man dead. He says, remember, you know, just count him dead. He's dead. Just count him dead. But yet he keeps coming back. And it's important sometimes, especially as you get lured into the old ways of life, when things get hard, sometimes the temptation is to run back to them, to remember what it was. You know, Isaiah tells us to look under the rock whence you were hewn, in the hole of the pit where you were digged. And sometimes it's important to remember what you got pulled out of, what you got saved out of, because it looks really glorious after a while. You forget the bad stuff. You remember the good stuff. You remember the fun times. Oh, I remember being at the party, and it was great, and everybody was happy and half in the bag, and we had fun, and the music was super. You know, you don't remember the, you know, or I'll never do it again. I want to die, Steve. Oh, I mean, sorry. Who would have said that to me, sister? I don't know who would have said, you know, I mean, it's just, you don't remember those times. You remember the times when, that's horrible. It could have been my other sister. You don't know. But anyways, you don't know. It could have been. But anyways. She was not as bad as me. I can only say that out of my weakness. But anyways, that's what happens. You end up thinking of the great times again. And the Lord says, you know, don't remember him. Don't remember him. It's important to remember what you were saved from, the junk that you came out of. But, you know, sometimes we can, you ever been in that situation where it starts out in a Christian conversation about, oh, you know, whatever, yeah, I'm always, the Lord save me, I was such a sinner. And it turns into, let's compare who had the worst resume before we got saved, and let's go back and relive all our old sins. And, well, yeah, well, you think you were bad. Let me tell you what I did, man. Oh, I did this, and I almost got arrested, and oh, I was so horrible. And pretty soon you're like flexing your old flesh muscles, and it's really gross, you know. We're not supposed to look back on that stuff. It should be, you know, I've heard it said that everybody has basically the same testimony. I was an idiot. The Lord saved me. The rest is just details. I mean, that's what it comes down to. And there's no sense going back in glory. And certainly we need to know the areas where we were weak so we don't fall back into them. But we're supposed to destroy that old man to the point where he just don't remember him anymore. And yet here he is, because he wasn't destroyed, he wasn't wiped out. Up he jumps at the first opportunity to come help out enslaving you again. And so the Amalekites and the Midianites were told, it says in verse 4, and they encamped against them and destroyed the increase of the earth till thou come unto Gaza, and left no sustenance for Israel, neither sleep, nor ox, nor donkey. For they came up with their cattle and their tents, and they came as grasshoppers, literally as locusts, for multitude. For both they and their camels were without number, and they entered into the land to destroy it. And here come the Amalekites. It seems a little the Midianites. It seems a little different, maybe, than when the last group were there with it was Moab, I think, and Jabin. Is that who it was? Or the Canaanites that came in? They seem to have like this leader. Midian, it's just like this horde that just comes in and just consumes all different areas of their life and is taking their crops and is stealing them. And they come in with huge numbers. They come in on camels. I think we're going to see in another chapter or two that. I'm trying to remember the numbers, but when you work out the math of what it probably was with women and children, there are probably like 250,000 of them come into the land. They come in camels, and camels can go 100 miles a day. They can go 3 days without water, and all of a sudden, they got so many camels, they're the cavalry. Boom, they're just in. I mean, one day, you're there, you're planting your crops. The next day, you've got 100,000 people at your door taking your stuff and wiping you out and robbing you blind, and that's the way sin works in your life. You leave them a little bit of door, you leave a little bit of a hole, and next thing you know, it doesn't come in and just... You know, you don't get one mouse in your house. You never have one mouse. You might have one or two that you see, but you continually find stuff. We were ripping apart a room in my house a couple weeks ago, working on a bathroom in there. And it's fun to see what the mice have left in various places where we were cleaning out in here. And up in one of the rooms up there, we opened up one of the speaker bags for carrying the speaker. And there's a nice nest in there, and they found all of the... I mean, there was just all kinds of little things they'd found in children's ministry and made themselves a little home and eaten the foam out of the inside of the old sound bag. And they come in and they expand. They just take up what's available. And notice, they come in and they entered into the land to destroy it. They did not come into the land to enhance it with diversity so that it would be a great multicultural center of various worships. That wasn't the case. The case of them coming into the land was to destroy it. You know, and so often we are, especially in this day and age, are saying, well, we need to tolerate that. I mean, that's somebody else's belief system. Who are we to drive that? Who are we to say there's anything wrong with that? Well, you know what? Those are not enhancing things. They are coming in to destroy. They're not compatible. And the Lord says it's not compatible. And that's what they were there for. It says, and because of that, Israel was greatly impoverished in verse 6 because of the Midianites. And the children of Israel cried unto the Lord. Finally, 7 years. They took it for 7 years of having nothing and being driven into caves and dens and impoverished. And they finally cried out to the Lord, which is that cycle we see. They sin, they cry out to the Lord, Lord raises up somebody, delivers them, they get fat, dumb, and happy, they sin, they cry out to the Lord. You know, it just seems to go over and over again. And unfortunately, I've seen that way too often in the lives of believers. They go through that same cycle. They never seem to get over it. They do good for a while, they come in, they're all on fire for the Lord, then something comes along shiny that kind of lures them away, and next thing you know, they're back into sin again, they're back... And they just keep running that cycle because they never cut that off. They never say, I'm never going back there again. They make provision. They leave it hanging around. They keep a little bit of compromise in their life. And they, in that maddening cycle, I spent a lot of time in that cycle of just seem like going back over the same ground over and over again. So finally, they cry out to God. And it says in verse 7, and it came to pass when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord because of the Midianites, the Lord sent a prophet unto the children of Israel, which said unto them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and I brought you forth out of the house of bondage. Now, this prophet shows up. We don't know who he is. He is not one of the Old Testament line of prophets, because that starts with Samuel, goes up to John the Baptist. But there were other prophets in there. I mean, we just read about Deborah last week. She was a prophetess. Moses prophesied. Abel was a prophet, we're told. I mean, prophecy, people who speak for God. So this guy comes on the scene, and you don't really know about him. Did he go to the leaders of the land? Did he go house to house, city to city, town to town? Did he come at one of the feast times when everybody was there and say his thing? We don't really know. But the Lord raises up this prophet and says, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt, and I brought you forth by the house of bondage. And all the people are saying, yes, we're going to be delivered. Yes, he brought us out. That's right. It's the same God. And I delivered you out of the hands of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all that oppressed you. And I drave them out from before you and gave you their land. Yeah, and he's going to give it back. Yeah, woo. You know, I mean, they're all hooting it up. And I said unto you, I am the Lord your God. Fear not the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. That's right. We don't have to be afraid of them. Our gods can kick their gods hiney, right? And then he says, but you have not obeyed my voice. And that was the end of the message right there. I delivered you. I was going to do all this. I gave you this land that you didn't inherit. I told you not to fear the gods of the Amorites. Now, that's not just fear as in be scared of their gods, but it means to revere, to honor, to respect, to be in awe of. He's like, I brought you into this land, and I delivered you, and I told you to wipe them out, and don't even think about their gods. In fact, remember what he said in Joshua, the end of Joshua, Joshua 23, verse 6, he's the same charge that he gave to Joshua at the beginning. God says, be ye therefore very courageous, and this is to all the people, to keep and to do all that's written in the book of the law of Moses, that you turn not aside from the right hand or the left, that you come not among these nations, these that remain among you, neither make mention of the name of their gods, nor cause to swear by them, neither serve them, nor bow yourself unto them, but cleave unto the Lord your God as you have done this day. And he had said, you know, I told you guys, don't get mixed up with their gods. You know, and for us, we live in a land of a mixed multitude with idols everywhere you walk. I mean, I go to the grocery store probably 4 days a week. Yeah, we just don't do any big run of groceries. I usually, because it's right near the house, we just go, you know, I'll stop in on my way from work. Aileen will say, I need this and this and this, and I'll pick it up. Which means 4 times a week, I have to go down through the checkout aisle, you know. No candy in this aisle. Well, that helps me a lot. You know, there's still the Enquirer and whatever other rag is on there. And it's like we're just continually permeated by the idols of the world around us. You watch television. If you like sporting events, then the gods that are paraded in front of you is the Lexus, because it seems like people who like football buy Lexuses, I guess. Coors Light, apparently, is, you know, Bacchus, the god of wine, is apparently one of the gods of the people who like football. Sometimes it's almost interesting to watch something on TV and try to figure out what the programmers think you are like because of what you watch. You ever notice that? You watch a particular type of show, and they're all targeted at you. If you watch soap operas during the day, they think you like Palmolive, or they think you... I mean, it's all about the dishwashing detergent, and it's all... You watch a football game, and it's all about beer. It's all about movies that are coming up. It's all about Lexuses, I mean, or pickup trucks. You know, this is our country. I don't know, whatever stupid commercials are on of the day. And it's funny to see the different shows, how they market at particular people. And they parade, you know, they parade their gods by. I mean, that's what it is. Those are the diversions of our land. And yet, you know, God says, I don't want you to fear their gods. I don't want you to revere their gods or honor their gods. And sometimes it's hard not to get caught up in that. It's really easy because it's in the newspaper, it's on the radio, it's on TV, it's our culture. They use people to sell us clothes that are part of the pop culture. It's all interwoven. And yet, you know, we have to live here, let's be honest. There's no place else for me to go to get groceries. I have to go to the grocery store. There's the movie place. I pretty much can't even go in there. I mean, every once in a while, I'll go in to get something, and it's, you know, I mean, I can't take the kids in there and walk around. I mean, I can't. I don't know how anybody, because if it's not on the thing, it's playing on the TV in there, and it's like, oh, my goodness, I can't believe. I mean, if we even had an inkling, I remember watching a video thing, that a documentary they did, and it was called The Merchants of Cool. I have it kicking around somewhere if anybody's interested. I think it was done by PBS or somebody. And it basically walks through how they market, how the MTV group and the various companies work together to market to your children at a very young age, to bring them into the same thing, and how all of the things that they show on TV are tied together, how Sprite will sponsor MTV dance parties, will sponsor this type of clothing, will sponsor, you know, The Gap, and all these different groups get together, and how they aim. They do focus studies with 10-year-olds, 11-year-olds, 12-year-olds. They look specifically, they have people whose job it is to go out and look for cool people, cool kids, Like, they'll go in the city and they'll just watch for a cool kid walking by, and then they'll bring them in. And a lot of times they'll either pay them to go to particular places to wear particular types of clothes. I mean, it's really amazing how your kids are marketed at. If you ever watch the cartoon stuff, you know, if your kids watch cartoons on TV, they market to bring your kids along. The cartoon channels will run ads that start to look an awful lot like the stuff they show on MTV, the stuff they show on the, you know, it really all ties in together, and it's horrible, but your kids and you are being marketed at and driven down a chain. And we have to live in the middle of that and yet try to be separate. You know, I respect everybody who chucks their TV out. I have no problem with anybody who throws their TV out. There's nothing wrong with that. I know there's a couple times growing up where our TV broke, and like for a year my dad says, nope, I ain't fixing it. Like, Dad, I'm going to die. You know, it's just the world's going to end. I don't have a TV. I mean, come on, you know. And first couple days, you're tempted to just sort of look at it with nothing on it because you just miss it so badly. Like, what am I going to do? And, you know, and yet we need to be really careful what we let into our house. We need to be very careful of the idols that we start looking at and fill ourselves with. I mean, you know, sometimes it's important. You got to teach your kids discernment. I love one of the things they do at the school in Calvary Orrington is they have a Bible lab class. And basically they teach the kids to be biblically discerning by bringing in magazines, watching certain things on TV, certain movies, certain whatever, and analyzing them biblically and say, okay, well, what is this they're trying to say to you here? Well, what does the Bible say about this? And they go at it so that it's a practical thing. It's not a, I learned about Joshua and the Battle of Jericho today, now I'm going to go home and do, no, it's all, it's application. And that's where we need to be, in that place where we're not fearing, we're not revering, we're not being caught up in the things of this world. And the Lord is saying, hey, you haven't obeyed my voice. That was the voice of the prophet. He just came up and called them out, you know. And the truth is, their deliverance, I mean, they're going to go. God's going to raise up a person, Gideon, just like he's done in the past. He's going to raise somebody up to deliver them. But it all starts with a call to repentance. And that hasn't changed. You know, we look in Revelation, and when the Lord is writing the letters to the seven churches, we're going to be getting into that very soon on Sunday night. And to one of the churches in Revelation 3:19, he says, look, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. You know, these people were delivered into the hands of their enemies over and over again. And they don't get the tie-in. They don't see the picture because it's not like the Midianites show up on the door and say, by the way, we're here because you turned from the Lord. That's why we're oppressing you. No, they just, all of a sudden, they're facing this. And it seems like there's a disconnect. Their actions go one way, and then they're surprised when they're judged by it. And we're going to see that with Gideon in his answer to the Lord when the Lord shows up on his door. You know, and yet, the Lord's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And as he says in Revelation, be zealous and repent. You know, what would the church be like if the people in the church zealously repented? You ever think about that? I mean, it should be, I heard it say, as you grow in the Lord, you should sin less and you should repent more. I know I'm way scuzzier than I ever used to realize I was. The more I get into his word, the more I see what a loser I am. And so the prophet tells him, you need to repent, it's your fault. You have not listened. You did not listen to my voice. And then we see the deliverer start to be identified here in verse 11. It says, and there came an angel of the Lord and sat under an oak, which was an Ophrah, not Oprah Winfrey, but an Ophrah, that pertained unto Joash the Abiezrite, and his son Gideon threshed wheat by the winepress to hide it from the Midianites. In the middle of all this, in the middle of their land being oppressed horribly, everybody turning away to false gods, everything going in the toilet, and you know, you can look around you at the land today and say, oh my gosh, America is so heinous. Look what's going on. Look what the world is doing. The Lord shows up and he goes and sits down by a tree and watches Gideon, which is, it's actually kind of interesting because here's Gideon and look where he is. He's threshing wheat, but he's doing it in wine press to hide it from the Midianites. Now, wheat, when you thresh wheat, the idea with wheat is it grows in, you know, the grain stalk comes up with the little kernels of wheat, and they're in little husks on this stem. And you cut the wheat, they would bundle it together, they would bring it to the threshing floor, and then they'd wail on it. Because you want to get the wheat out of the little husks, almost like what peanuts are in, that nasty little papery thing that's on a peanut, you know. Well, the grain has that kind of a husk on it. And so they would beat it. In fact, they would use what's called a tribulum, and it was a wooden sled. They would drag that across, and it would... That thing grinding across on top of the grain would you know, smash it out of its little shell and separate the wheat from the chaff. And then you'd do this on the top of a hill. The place where the temple ended up being built, the threshing floor of Ornan, was a threshing floor. And you build it on top of a hill, you'd have a flat, you know, stone place where you're wailing on the wheat, and then you just throw it up in the air. You beat on it, you throw it up in the air. And what happens is the wheat's way heavier than all the other stuff. So when you wing it up in the air, the wind on the top of a hill would blow all of the chaff away, all the stuff that has no weight, no substance goes, and the wheat just falls back down. And that's how they would work a threshing floor. Interesting, they use a tribulum, the word we get tribulation from. So when you hear Paul and Romans talking about I glory in tribulations, it's like I glory in having that big wooden sled drug across me to get the junk out of my life. That's what he's really saying. And so you thresh wheat on top of a hill, unless you're scared that somebody's going to come and take your wheat. And so if you're scared, you go hide in the wine press because nobody will see you there. And so that's what Gideon does. He gets down and the Lord is coming looking for a deliverer. And who does he find? Gideon hiding out doing his stuff in secret because he's scared. You know, and the Lord's not concerned that the whole nation is all gone to pot. He's not concerned that, oh my, the enemies are in the land. He just kind of shows up, sits under a tree, and starts watching Gideon hiding out, doing his thing in secret. And look what he says to him in verse 12. He says, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him and said unto him, the Lord is with thee, thou mighty man of valor. Hey, you hiding out in the wine press. Of course, Gideon's over the threshold, and then he sees somebody like, am I in for it? Who is this dude? And it is the Lord, by the way. We're going to see. This is you'd call it a theophany or an Old Testament appearance of the Lord in human form, most likely Jesus Christ, before he was born of Mary. Same as you saw the voice in the burning bush that talked to Moses, the captain of the Lord's army that showed up and talked to Joshua. Here you have the voice of the Lord, and he's going to speak as I say unto you. He's going to talk as the Lord in a minute, as Jehovah come in the flesh. The angel of the Lord looks at him and calls him, thou mighty man of valor. And look at Gideon's response. Gideon said unto him, oh my Lord, and if you've got a King James, you can see the difference, because in verse 12, it's all caps, L-O-R-D. That's what they put in there when it's Jehovah or Yahweh, depending on how you say it there. But Gideon doesn't call him that. He calls him capital L, lower O-R-D, Adonai, probably like sir. Oh, sir is basically what he calls him because he doesn't realize who he is. He's like, oh, my Lord, if the Lord, that's all caps, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen of us? And where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of, saying, did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites. And here's Gideon, scared out of his wits, hiding in secret, trying to thresh his grain so he doesn't get robbed of it. And this guy comes to him and calls him a mighty man of valor as he's hiding out. And, you know, you think, well, how does God do that? And God does that because he's the one who, not us, but he's the one who calls things that are not as though they were. He knows who Gideon is. He knows what Gideon is going to do. And he calls him out and he says, the Lord is with thee. The Lord is with thee. Look at Gideon's response. He says, if the Lord be with us, why then is all this befallen us? And where be all his miracles which our father told us? But now the Lord is... If, why, where, but... You ever respond to God that way when he... You know, Moses, who we're told was this great and wonderful orator who had all the learning of the Egyptians, is on the backside of the desert for 40 years, and God shows up and he's like, I can't talk. You got to send my brother. Find someone else. It's not me. It's not... And, you know, look, I think that's... We're told that God resists the proud. And I think the fact that Gideon is humble, certainly. But he's completely unsatisfactory of his own strength. Interesting what he says, and I wonder about this, because as we look at this, you wonder, what does Gideon know? What does he really know about the things of the Lord? Because somebody shows up and says, the Lord's with you, and he says, boys, if he's with us, why is this thing going bad for us? It sounds like Gideon was a prosperity man to me. Because, wait a minute, if God's with me, I'm supposed to be the head and not the tail, remember? I'm supposed to be pressed down, shaken together, get under my foot. You know, that's me. And now, how come if the Lord's with us, this is going on? And I think probably why is listen to this. And look, look where the blame lies, okay? Where be all his miracles which our fathers told us of? Well, our dads told us about miracles. I know about Battle of Jericho, Red Sea, fire and cloud, manna from heaven. I know those stories, you know. And the question is, well, did your dad tell you Deuteronomy 28? Did he read you that chapter? Because Deuteronomy 28, verse 15, after 14 verses of, if you follow the Lord, he will bless you, because that's the economy they were under. If you obey, you're blessed. If you stray, you're cursed. It started out and it said, but it shall come to pass, if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee. And then you get into the botch and the itch and the scab that doesn't heal and all the nasty emrods in your nether places, all the really bad things that come from turning from the Lord. And I think, because we're going to see several things Gideon does here, it sounds like he knows a little bit. Like, he heard the stories, maybe sat through the flannograph for a few years with his parents, but they're all out to lunch and they don't really know his word. They know a little bit about it, you know. And it's interesting, as you go through, maybe this is... Do you ever notice, depending on how the Lord is dealing with you, it doesn't matter what section of Scripture you read, it's always about the same thing. I mean, I'm sorry. Right now, when I read the Bible, it's all about his word. I don't care. I can be reading the table of contents, and it's just word, 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 the word, the word, you know. And looking at... looking the other day at the section with Josiah, and here he is, and he, you know, we're told he comes on, he gets to be king when he's like 7 or 8 years old, you know, and he did what's right in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord, you know, he was a good king, one of the few, he fully went after the Lord, and then like 18 years into being king, somebody's cleaning up the temple and comes across a copy of the word, the law. And they'd never seen it before. Temple's been operating for at least 18 years, fine as dandy, and nobody had a clue what the word said. And so somebody dusts it off and looks at it and says, we better bring that to the king. And so they bring it to the king, and somebody reads it. And as soon as he hears what it says, he's like, and he rips his, you know, and he repents, because he's like, we're done for. We are done for. Look what we did. We're not doing anything right. And when you don't know the word, you can do that. If you don't know... You know, you can be that guy who says, well, I always heard it said that if you're good to old people, you'll get into heaven. Well, no, it doesn't say that. Or I've always heard, you know, cleanliness is next to godliness, right? You know, God helps those who help themselves. I mean, you've got all those things that you think are in the Bible, and they're not. They're in the book of Second Opinions or First Thessalonians, whatever your book is that you've never read. And he didn't know. He knew a little bit. He kind of heard some story. Well, gee, I heard about miracles and everything. And if God was with us, wouldn't he be blessing us and we wouldn't be having this problem? You know, but now the Lord's forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the men. And he's talking to the Lord. He's telling the Lord what the Lord is doing, you know. I mean, and God's patient. He's merciful. And he's talking to Gideon, and Gideon's saying, well, see, the Lord forsook us. But in verse 14, the Lord looked upon him and said, go in this thy might, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent thee? And when you look at that sentence, the way it's structured is, go in this thy might, and this is what his might is, that I've sent thee. That's where the might is. And then he says, go, and you're going to deliver Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Haven't I sent you? That's where your strength is, the fact that I've sent you. It's not, because Gideon's saying, are you kidding me? You've left us, and we're in God says, no, this is your strength, that I'm with you. And so Gideon does what we do, and he said unto him, oh, my Lord, wherewith shall I save Israel? Are you kidding me? I'm going to be the next Deborah and Barak? Are you nuts? I'm going to save Israel? Behold, my family is poor in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house. I'm not able. I can't do this. You got the wrong guy. I'm in the wine press. Mighty man of valor. Are you kidding me? And yet, what's the Lord say? The Lord said unto him, surely I will be with thee, and you shall smite the Midianites as one man. And you know, Gideon, the Lord said, your strength is the fact that I've sent you, and I'm going to be with you. That's all that you need. And really, you look at this, Gideon's heart was right, okay? It really was. He didn't understand everything perfectly, obviously, because he was a little messed up in some of his theology right there. But the sense you get in reading through this is he still had a desire for the Lord. It might have been out of ignorance, and it certainly wasn't perfect, and he was fearful, and he was hiding out, and he didn't have any strength in himself. But God said, that's all I need. You know, the eyes of the Lord run to and fro, looking for somebody to show himself strong on their behalf. And here's Gideon, and he's picked out. He gets grace. You know, the Lord resists the proud, gives grace to the humble. And here is Gideon. getting grace. And the Lord says, I've sent you. I don't care if you're the least and your family's the worst and I'm in the least in my father's house. And in fact, you're going to see in a minute that his father's house is nothing to brag about because dad's an idolater as well. And the Lord said unto him, well, surely I'll be with thee and shall smite the Midianites as one man. Go, I'll be with you. You know, you look at that. Okay, let's do application, right? Sounds familiar. Matthew 28:19, Jesus. Go, you, therefore, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I've commanded you. And lo, I'm with you always, even into the end of the world. Same command. Gideon gets the same command we get. Go, do what I told you to do. Don't worry about it. I'm going to be with you. And you think about that as Jesus left without giving a clue about how a church is supposed to look like or operate, whether it should be carpet or it should be cement, whether it should be pews or organ or electric guitar, none of that. No, didn't say this should be Episcopal, didn't say it should be Presbyterian, didn't say it should be congregational. Within the first 100 years of the church, all three of those forms of church government were there. The congregational rule where people vote, the board of elders, the board of presbyters, all that stuff. There were different types of churches because he didn't lay it all out. He said, don't worry about that. I'm going to send my Holy Spirit. He'll lead you. You know, no plan. As long as I'm with you, don't worry about it. And Gideon is told to go. And now Gideon, he says, and he said unto him, now, if I have found grace in thy sight, Gideon getting an idea that he is definitely going to be grace if Gideon gets used. He says, if I found grace in your sight, then show me a sign that thou talkst with me. And you're going to see, he's asked for a few signs as we go through this. And this is what he says. He says, depart not hence, I pray thee, until I come unto thee, and bring forth my present and set it before thee. And he said, and this is the Lord, said, I will tarry until thou come again. And Gideon went in and made ready a kid of unleavened cakes, of an ephah of flour. The flesh he put in a basket, and he put the broth in a pot, and he brought it out unto him under the oak and presented it. Now, if this sounds familiar, it should, because it sounds a lot like Genesis 18, when Abraham was out and he sees three guys show up. It's the Lord and two angels show up, and Abraham, and he goes and he fixes a meal for him and sits down, and they eat together underneath the tree, and the Lord tells him about his plan, how a year from now your wife's going to be with child, and then Sarah's in the other room going, you know, laughing, and that whole thing that happens. And so Gideon apparently at least has, I think, a passing understanding. Whether he's heard that story and he thinks, wait a minute, I remember. Okay, somebody, who was it? Who showed up? You know, Moses took him on the ark. No, it was Noah. It's like when you're trying to go through those old stories. I know, Abraham, that's right. And he sat down and he ate with him. So God must be going to do something in a year. So I go make food and bring it to this guy and he'll eat and tell me his plan. That's good. I can do that. Wait right here. And it says, and he goes off and he prepares this stuff. You wonder how long did it take? How long does it take to bake cakes of unleavened bread? I mean, it takes a few minutes anyways, and to kill up the kid or do whatever he did here, made ready a kid, did he kill an animal? I don't know. But God shows, think about it, God shows up and you leave him out standing under the tree for an hour while you go cook dinner for him. And I mean, he doesn't know who it is. Afterwards, he's going to be thinking, why didn't I had so many questions I could have asked him, and instead I leave him to go make dinner, you know? And so he brings it out, he brings the broth and everything and presents it. Here's the stuff I made for you. This is where we sit down and talk, right? And we eat together. And the angel of God said unto him, take the flesh and the unleavened cakes and lay them upon this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. Then the angel of the Lord put forth the end of his staff that was in his hand, and he touched the flesh and the unleavened cakes, and there arose up a fire out of the rock and consumed the flesh and the unleavened cakes. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Literally, it means he. It doesn't mean that he left. It just means that he left. So he made it so Gideon couldn't see him anymore. I mean, his eyes couldn't perceive him. And when Gideon perceived that he was an angel of the Lord, all of a sudden Gideon is now perceiving. The guy shows up, calls him a mighty man of valor, tells him a few things. Then when that all burns up, and then the guy goes poof, gone. I think that might have been somebody. I think it might have been God. And look what he does, because he knows another little bit of another story. And when Gideon perceived that it was an angel of the Lord, Gideon said, alas, O Lord God, for because I have seen an angel of the Lord face to face. And the Lord said unto him, he's not there now, so Gideon can't see him. You wonder, is this voice still hanging around, or is he just speak to it? Does he hear it internally, or is it out externally? We don't know. And the Lord said unto him, peace be unto thee, fear not, you shall not die. See, because back with Moses, Exodus chapter 33, Moses says, I want to see you. I just want to see you, God, more than anything else. And God says to Moses, nobody can see me and live. So you go look in a rock. I'm going to put my hand over you. I'll walk by. And then as I leave, you'll just kind of see my afterglow. And so Gideon knows enough to know that if anybody sees God, they die. So when the angel touches a thing, boom, it burns up. His sacrifice is gone. And then the angel, poof, disappears. He thought, I saw the Lord. Ah, I'm a dead man. Now it's over. You know, and God's like, no, I didn't show up just to show you myself so I can kill you. That's not the point here. Don't worry. You're not going to die. You've seen the incarnate Lord. You've seen Jesus before he was named Jesus, I guess, or before he got that name in the New Testament. And so the Lord says, peace be unto thee. You don't have to fear. I'm not going to kill you. You know, and that's it. That's the right response. When you finally get a good look at God and you realize who God is and who you are, you should be like, oh, man. You should be... I should be dead. I should be dead. I mean, you look at Isaiah. Is it Isaiah chapter 5 where he starts throwing the woes out and he just starts going after, you know, woe unto you who call good evil and evil good. Woe unto you who pervert justice. Woe unto you. Woe unto you. And then in chapter 6, it says in the year that King Uzziah died, behold, he has this vision and he sees the Lord high and lifted up. And the first words out of his mouth is, woe is me, because I'm a man of unclean lips amongst the people of unclean lips. And you know, you look at John who was with the Lord, and when he sees, we're going to see in Revelation, the first chapter, when he sees the Lord, when he gets his vision, Revelation, he's on his face, and he's like, I'm a dead man. I'm fell down as dead because I'm dead. Because when you get a good idea who God is and who you really are, then the only thing that should be going through your mind is, I don't deserve nothing. He should smoke me. I can't believe that. And that's where Gideon is. He gets an idea. Oh, I'm done for. And the Lord says, no. Peace be with you. Shalom. Fear not. You shall not die. Then Gideon built an altar there unto the Lord and called it Jehovah Shalom. It means the Lord is peace. Unto this day, it's yet an offer of the Abiezerites. And, you know, Gideon obviously getting the point, peace with God comes through a sacrifice. He builds an altar. He gets it. And the Lord using him, imperfect as he is, to deliver his people. It's interesting to see what happens next. Look at the next two verses. We'll just read the next two. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said unto him, take thy father's young bullock, even the second bullock of 7 years old, and throw down the altar of Baal that thy father hath, and cut down the grove that is by it, and build an altar unto the Lord thy God on the top of this rock in the ordered place, and take the second bullock and offer a burnt sacrifice with the wood of the grove which thou shalt cut down. Gideon has a personal encounter with the Lord. He realizes how completely inadequate he is. He realizes that he needs grace from God. The Lord says, don't worry about it. You have peace. It's through the sacrifice. He builds an altar. And then the next thing he says out of him, okay, now it's time to go home and clean house. Because I'm going to use you to deliver Israel. I can't have a guy that I'm going to use still having the family idol set at home. He lived with his dad. His dad had their own personal altar to Baal with a grove next to it where they would go sacrifice to Baal the groves. They had these poles all around there that were either shaped like carved deities or phallic symbols, or I mean, you know, it was all about immorality, and they would go out and party, and that was their worship. In fact, everybody would come to his dad's place. It was his dad's personal altar where they would all come out and hang out. That they all get mad when he does this the next day, and Gideon's told to go home and take care of business because I can't use you if your house is out of order. First, you have to have a personal encounter. You need to experience grace. You need to experience the sacrifice of Christ. Then after that, go home and clean house, because I'm going to use you to deliver the rest of the nation. But I can't have you stand up and represent me when your house is out of order. You know, we're going to get into Sunday morning. We're getting to Acts where they pick the first, I guess, deacons, you'd call them, Stephen and Philip and everything, to wait on tables, and they become the first deacons. And you know, we find out to serve tables they have to be filled with the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And when you look at the qualifications in Timothy for an elder, for a deacon, one of the things it says is it's got to be somebody whose house is in order, whose family is well-ruled, because if a guy can't take care of his own family, how's he ever going to be used in the house of God? And that's the way it is. The Lord, that same thing happens. You have to have the encounter with the Lord, because if you don't have the encounter with the Lord, you can't be used. Once you've had a personal encounter with the Lord, then he has to deal with you about personal holiness. He's got to clean the stuff. I mean, he wants a clean vessel that can be used. And then once that stuff is taken care of, he can use you. And we see that in Gideon's life, and we see it in our life. And look, we all have areas. We are, unfortunately, stuck in this culture. And it rubs off. It's like, you know, you can't swim in a sewer and not come out stinky. Even if you ain't drinking the water, it still gets on you, you know. And a lot of it, you can reek of it real easy. I was out plowing the other day, hooked up my plow truck. It snowed. I figured I had to do it, you know. And I took my son with me, and we plowed our driveway. And then we come here and plowed out to church. And about halfway through, I noticed, it's really smelling like exhaust in here. I don't feel so good. I'll put my window down. You know, Elijah, put your window down. So we're plowing in there. And I'm like, how you feeling? I'm good. You know, I see him like just kind of staring out the window. I'm good. And I'm like, I'm not good, you know, but the window's down. We'll be, you know, every once in a while I'm taking a haul out the window or whatever. And then, well, we got to go to the dump first. So we drive to the dump and get out of the truck with me, Elijah. We'll just come out, get some air, you know. I'm not going to tell him. And I'm like, ooh, you know, I don't feel so good now. I've been breathing a lot of carbon monoxide. So is my son, neither one of us. And then we go to the store and then we come home and we're like, we get in the house and we're just, got like, you know, partial carbon monoxide poisoning. And it's just, your clothes, my wife's like, oh, it's just your jacket. It just smells like, and I've been sitting in exhaust for however long, you know, and just being around it. And I didn't have it full force. I didn't have my mouth on the tailpipe. I mean, it was just coming in through the vents or through the floor. I don't know. But, I mean, I was half dead from just sucking those fumes. I was like, I had to call Dr. Scott and find out, do I need to go to the emergency room? And, you know, he's like, do you pass out? No, you'll be all right. Just breathe some cold air for a while. It took all night to get that off of me. All night of being out of the exposure of that to stop feeling dizzy and like I wanted to uke. And the same with my son. We survived. Praise God, you know. But we are in this world, and the smell gets on us, and the stuff gets on us, and it's so easy to start sucking that in and not even realize what you're taking in. And the next thing you know, you realize, I've been watching garbage, and I've been listening to garbage, and I've been reading garbage, and I've been swimming in garbage. And what happens is, I think the Lord periodically, I know he does with me, he says, okay, do you see what you've been in over here? You know, you just get away from that. It's influencing you, even if it's, even if you're not sinning through, it's influencing you, it's skewing you, it's whatever. And I think it was his family altar. It doesn't say that Gideon was going to the altar of Baal. It was at his house, and it was his dad's house. And Gideon went home and took care of it. Gideon went and trashed his dad's altar. And you're going to see when we get in there next week, his dad responded by defending him when everybody wants to kill him for doing what's right. And his dad's like, if Baal's a god, let him stick up for himself. Why are you going after my boy? My boy finally stood up and did what was right, and I should have listened to him all along. And, you know, that's what it takes. It takes you and I going home and standing up and doing it. We don't even have to necessarily say anything big. I mean, he did it at night. I was talking with my a guy I work with today who was in the Navy for a long time, Christian guy. And he said, yeah, I would get out to sea, and in the officer's lounge, they'd watch pornos. And he said, I'd come into the room, and I'd sit down, and I'd open my Bible, and I'd start reading it. And he says, next thing you know, I'm in an empty room. Movie's still going. Everybody's gone. But as soon as somebody, I didn't have to say a word. Didn't say anything. Didn't start pointing to it. I just opened it up. And immediately, just shining the light makes everybody go, ooh, I guess I got to go. And you know, just cleaning your own life out, you will have an effect. And so, you know, we'll finish with a song, Bobby. If you want to come up, we'll do that. But pray. I mean, I think all of us have areas the Lord wants to work on us and clean us out. I know he does. And so let's pray and ask the Lord to reveal to us what has to go, okay? Lord, thank you so much, God, that you are not complacent to let us continue to reek like this world, but you are calling us to come out and be separate. And Lord, if there is any unclean way in us, unclean way, Lord, that you would open our eyes and show us, Lord, what we need to get rid of. Lord, now that we've made peace with you, Lord, you want us to grow to be more and more like you, and less like this world, so that we actually stand out, and we are salt, and we are light, and people notice a difference. So, Lord, if there is anything that we have been doing that you're not happy with, we give you the right, Lord, to show us what it is, tell us that it has to go. Lord, please, We want to be more like you. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.